Free Church of Scotland congregation in Ayr in southwest Scotland. That town is a very distinguished place. The minister there, not of this congregation, but the minister in Ayr once was John Welsh, who was John Knox's son-in-law, and whose wife, John Knox's daughter, was so brave and noble in pleading her husband's cause with King James I of England, the sixth of Scotland. You can read about that in some of the volumes on Scottish church history. That part of Scotland is littered with memorials to Covenanters. It was where Samuel Rutherford exercised his early ministry at Anwath. I know that's in Galloway, but it's not very far off. And Wigton is nearby, Margaret Wilson, Margaret Glachlison, the two women martyrs in the Solway Firth. It's a wonderful place historically, and it is good to know that the gospel which John Welsh preached and Samuel Rutherford preached is being so ably and faithfully preached today in Ayr as well. We are honored and privileged to have you with us, Mr. Roberts.
I'm deeply grateful to Dr. DeWitt for his gracious words of welcome, and would ask you now to turn with me to 1 Peter and to the end of chapter 1. This is again 1 Peter 1, and our reading begins at verse 17. "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. May God graciously bless to us this reading from his word. I should like to announce as my theme in our series, and it is the glory of Christ as the mediator given to us in the decree of God. As we all well know, our theme is entitled God's Decree and Man's Salvation. And I was bold enough to postpone last evening our consideration of what might logically have seemed to demand the priority attention, namely the decree of God. But now this evening, I should like to begin with that theme. And I announce as my text, particularly verse 20, that is 1 Peter 1, and at verse 20, who, meaning Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was manifest in these last times for you. Now the Apostle Peter tells us something here which we might readily not discern the importance of at a casual reading of the words. He informs us that Jesus Christ has been ordained by God. Not only so, but that he has been foreordained. So here we are face to face with a divine person who has ordained another divine person. Within the mystery and purpose and decree and covenant of God between the Father, Son, and Spirit, Peter is informing us that the Father has foreordained the Son to be our Savior. It is clear that that is the character and office under which this foreordination is conceived, because he has just in the previous verse 19 been informing us to this effect, that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, I say, a casual reading of that verse 20 may leave us unimpressed with the profundities which lie implicit in the words of Peter's statement. What I mean is this. He tells us that Christ is foreordained before the foundation of the world to be a Savior. And that means that before the foundation of the world, God was taking account of sin. There is no need for a Savior where there is no sinner. And there is no sinner except through the entrance of sin. So I do not hesitate to say that here, woven into the warp and woof of this text, we have a deep mine of spiritual information concerning the everlasting decree of God. Putting it simply, I believe we must open out the implications of the text like this, that Peter informs us that before the world began, God had a decree to create. And before the world began, God had a decree to permit man to fall. And the angels also to fall. They are not mentioned explicitly here, to be sure. But we interpret Scripture by Scripture. And as we all very thoroughly realize, the angels who fell before mankind. And all of that, by implication, is in this text. So we have a causative decree to bring the world into being out of nothing by the fiat or creative power of God. Then, by implication, we have a decree by which God permits man and the angels, or some of the angels, all of man, all of the human race, and some of the angels to fall. And then we have a decree on God's part to save the elect. It is perfectly certain that there is a limitation implied already here by Peter concerning the sphere of reference of the mediator before the foundation of the world. In verse 20, Peter tells us that Christ is set forth, or manifest rather, manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God. That is to say, those for whom the decree was framed are those who are to be brought to faith. And that faith would come to light in the experience of these innumerable company of men and women out of fallen Adam's race, and who would be brought through Christ to the enjoyment of God eternally. I do not hesitate to say that all of that is implicit and at points also explicit in our text. Now, two things before we move on. The fall of Adam must have been by a decree of God. Nothing comes to pass without the decree of God. He worketh all things according to the counsel of his will. However, and equally to the point, since God is not the author of sin, because in him is no darkness at all, and because he cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, therefore, the nature of the decree permitting the fall must in some essential way differ from the decree bringing creation into existence out of nothing. At this point, all theology is stuck for words. We tend to use the distinction that the first decree is causative and the second is permissive. I am well aware that the word permissive is misleading in several respects. But we have to use words which are meaningful to our minds. And all we can say is that the decree which allowed the fall was a decree which made the fall certain and fixed and infallible. And if there were to be any fault or flaw in the reasoning that I have tried to present to you in connection with this text, then the principal proposition in the text must fall as a nullity and a nonentity, namely, that Christ was not foreordained before the foundation of the world. If Peter here had said to us that Christ was ordained from the foundation of the world, then we might say that God had some contingency arrangement which occurred to him subsequently to the fall of man, and which he revealed to Adam and his posterity as a gracious method of their recovery and salvation. But the text tells us far more. God, incidentally, has no contingency arrangements, because nothing takes him by surprise. And the depth of our text is as far as this, that God, before creation, before there was an Adam, before there was a Satan, foreordained the person of the Mediator and Redeemer, foreseeing the creation, the fall, the redemption, the glorification of his own chosen and elect people. Let me say a word about the fall of Adam. The Westminster Standards put it like this: he was left to the freedom of his own will, and so fell. That does not answer all the questions, but there is no book yet written that answers all these questions. We bow our faces to the ground and we adore, because God had the right. He had the right to do what he would with his own creatures. And I do not think we know God aright until we are able to acquiesce in the sublimities of such a statement as this, in the exquisite sovereignty and absolute predestinating wisdom and power and authority of God. And I may say swiftly in the passing, nothing here is a disincentive to evangelism. There were no more fiery, fervent evangelists than some of these very men whom Dr. DeWitt has been reviewing, Andrew Bonar and his beloved bosom friend McChain, believe thoroughly the things that you and I are sharing together this evening, and yet, knowing these things, spent their lifetime energetically preaching a full, free salvation to whosoever will that would come, knowing that behind their preaching and overarching all evangelistic activity, there is this unseen purpose of God, not interfering in any way with the free activities of men, but bringing to faith and fruition and glory those to whom the Mediator is given. Then, with regard to the fall of the angels who sinned, I would like to interject a quotation that I find deeply helpful from the theologian Charnock. Charnock also is one of these Puritans who deserves a central place on our shelves. In volume 4, and the page is 268, he is speaking about the temptation in heaven that led to the fall of Satan. Now, I grant you, there's an element of speculativeness comes in, but I think his thought is so fruitful, so worthwhile, so provocative and evocative of useful thought, that I quote him briefly now. These angels, says Charnock, received a revelation, in heaven he means, received a revelation of the incarnation of Christ in the future course of time, and of the way in which Christ, in human nature, would be given authority to rule over angels. It is most likely, says he, that this fact, rather than their subjection to God as such, would have been offensive to them. I find myself largely convinced by that cogent statement. I offer it, if not at least as a dogma, certainly as a fruitful source of meditation. So then, the doctrine in this text of Peter's is to this effect, that there was, before the creation of the world,
and before the fall of man, a divine purpose already in place whereby, when creation and the fall had taken place, this glorious God-man would be manifested, his word, for us, and would work in time, a work which would bring his many sons into glory as a result and consequence of his person, his excellence, his worth to God the Father, and so satisfy all the requisite demands between Father, Son, and Spirit which were agreed upon and which would give exhaustive satisfaction to the justice of God and bring to us unspeakable joy, peace, and love. Now I'm going to move on very swiftly to speak about this Christ, which is the center of my theme. And I want to look at some of the biblical evidence for his perfections. The way in which Scripture sets forth such a Christ to such sinners as we are. But before I do that, two things. Let me say a word about reprobation. Not at any length, but briefly. We all feel that the doctrine of reprobation is awesome. I'm not being in any way patronizing to younger men. I do not feel worthy to wash the feet of one of the men here tonight. And I would far rather sit down listening to you than have you listen to me. But I will say this. If there is a man here tonight who secretly has a sense of the unfairness of the reprobation taught in Scripture, as we believe, and believes secretly in his heart that there is something here which offends his intellect, then I would say, consider what John Bunyan tells us in his book, Reprobation Asserted. This is in volume 2 of his 3-volume works. I quote him very briefly. Eternal reprobation, says Bunyan, makes no man a sinner. The foreknowledge of God that the reprobate will perish makes no man a sinner. God's infallible determining upon the damnation of them that perish makes no man a sinner. God's patience and forbearance until the reprobate fits himself for destruction makes no man a sinner. Now, evidently the most important word in those statements is the word makes. There is nothing causative in the decree of reprobation. God does not drive the sinner into sin, nor does he force the sinner to stay away from Christ. All that is needed for a sinner to continue in his sin is for God to hold back from him that supernatural divine influence and power whereby he would come. And God owes that to nobody. He didn't owe it to me. He didn't owe it to you. He doesn't owe it to any. If you have received grace to come to the faith of Jesus Christ, then you know in your own soul you cannot thank yourself for it. And I would ask you and urge you, my dear friend, if you have trouble with reprobation, understand that John Calvin himself readily admitted that this was a decree which was awesome. To think that Almighty God should leave a large part of the human race to go on into everlasting darkness eternally and to suffer hell pains without intermission throughout an endless eternity and to sink into the nether pits of damnation eternally, to go into the bottomless pit where continually sinners go down and down and down because they sin day and daily in hell, ever increasing in their state of judgment and of wickedness and deserving the banishing hand of God to be upon them. I say, if you find that awesome, so do we all. But we must not be stumbled in the sense of quarreling with God or with Scripture. In the 1880s in Scotland, about the time that this dear man, Bona, was dying, or soon to die, in Scotland there was a great declension which has left us where we are today. And I remember years ago as a young man going to a second-hand bookshop and browsing, as we've all done, looking for treasure. And I found an old 19th century copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I was then a Calvinist, fully committed to these things. I took this old book off the shelf and flicked through to the doctrine of predestination and reprobation as we have it in the Westminster Standards. And in an old Victorian hand, scribbled in the margin against reprobation, I remember this one word: horrid. Now that indicates what was happening in Scotland at that time. That was the sentiment, that was the mood of later Victorian Christianity in the northern part of the British kingdom. My friend, if you have trouble with that doctrine, don't pretend. Don't hide behind the anonymity of a conference. I plead with you with all the love of my heart. Make sure that you have it resolved before God. I'm going to quote from a writer that you will know, but I shall not tell you his name until you hear his quotation. And the purpose of quoting from this writer is to show you that this man, whose name I shall tell you at the end, himself had tremendous difficulties early on as a Christian with the doctrine of absolute sovereignty. Here are his words. "From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrines of God's sovereignty. In choosing whom he would to eternal life and rejecting whom he pleased, leaving them eternally to perish and be everlastingly tormented in hell, it used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. But," he says, "a change came over his mind, which he could not account for. It gave rise to," he says, "a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. But my first conviction was not so." Who's that? Jonathan Edwards. And it gives us this pastoral insight that we must be very tender with the Lord's children who have difficulties with absolute sovereignty. As our dear brother, Mr. Bill Payne, was saying so helpfully today, there are pastoral aspects of preaching the doctrines of sovereignty and related truth which must be done with exquisite finesse and a sense of the emotional implications upon men. I had two conversions. I was converted to Jesus Christ in 1957, and I was an Arminian, sweetly singing choruses and all of that for 3 and 4 years. And then I heard Mr. Ian Murray preach, and I had a second conversion, and it was just as painful as the first. No, not for the reason you're thinking, but for this reason, that I started to read these books, especially Calvin's Institutes, and the pain and the distress of mine was occasioned in this sense, that I came to see that the God I had worshipped before was seriously defective. And I was in tears when I read Calvin on reprobation. I underwent a profound emotional upheaval like an earthquake. And I quarreled and I hated the thought that God was so sovereign. What right had God to do these things to the world and to me in particular and to others? But there came this experience that Edward speaks of, an exquisite delight and calm. So let no man imagine that all that come here do so by quickly ticking against a checklist of doctrines and find no emotional response whatsoever to any of these things. Far from it. These doctrines have harrowed us at some stage or another. But then, following that cathartic experience, has come profound recognition of the sublime sovereignty of the God of Scripture. That, at least, was my experience. I suspect I'm not alone. But now, we come to look at the presentation of Christ given to us here by Peter and throughout Scripture. And I should like to present to you central elements in this presentation of the Mediator, Jesus Christ, as the Scriptures set him before us. And the first point I bring to you is this, that Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, is God. The one who was foreordained before all worlds, the one whom God predestinated to be our Savior and our Lord, is God. We must begin there. And because he is God, Jesus Christ shares in the divine essence. There is within God a oneness and a threeness. The oneness, we refer to the essence or the substance of God. The threeness, we refer to the persons or the hypostases of God. Now, all the writers from Augustine onward admit that human language suffers from immense paucity. It is not as though we are saying anything, says Augustine, but we speak as those who cannot be entirely silent on these themes. But we must say this, the entire divine essence, the infinitude of the divine being, the whole numerical essence of God belongs to your Savior and mine. He is possessed of Godhood. In him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhood bodily. But in addition to that, we know that he is the Son of God. And some make the mistake of imagining that when we refer to Jesus as the Son of God, that he became the Son of God through his incarnation. There are many who have taken that view, that we call him the Son of God because he was born of the Virgin Mary. No, that is not true. That is not sufficient, rather. It is true, but not sufficient. Our Lord's sonship is eternal. It is inherent. He was the Son before he came. Incarnation did not confer sonship upon him. Sonship is what he brought with him when he came into the Virgin's womb. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and that is the glory of the Gospel. He is God of God, light of light, begotten, not created. Even our famous text, John 3:16, has this same essential truth. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was already the Son before he was given. The only begotten Son which dwelt in the bosom of the Father. he hath declared him. Now, this is the teaching of the Westminster Confession and of the Baptist Confession of 1689. Both these wonderful documents have this excellent phrase, eternally begotten. Eternally begotten. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, who come to our door, are forever quoting to us John 1, verse 1, and with their own extraordinary translation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and with all sober, solemn nonsense, they tell us the Word was a God, small g. Isn't it amazing how people can isolate a text without any reference to the universe of discourse or the context in which it is found? And yet, what does John say in that very context? All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And these are absolute attributes of uncreated deity. No, that first verse of John's Gospel is sublime in its precision. In the beginning refers to the time before time. It goes beyond the beginning of Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 means in the beginning of time God brought creation out of nothing. In the beginning was the Word goes beyond that point and speaks about that eternity before time when the eternal Son dwelt in the bosom of the Father. And the Word was with God. With there is the term pros, which translates face to face, so that our Jesus was in the most intimate relation with his Father. He was his Father's delight. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it would not do for the Greek there to put in the preposition, to put in the definite article, the God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would like it to be, for this reason. That if the definite article were there, it would mean that Jesus Christ was the whole Godhead. But that would be theologically incorrect. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father. And the Word was God, but not the Father. He was the Son in a distinct subsistence of his own, enjoying all the attributes of Godhead and yet distinct from the Father. And this is the insistence of all the writings of the New Testament, especially the epistles. Take Hebrews 1. Being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. What sort of creature could do that? Or again, Philippians 2. Being in the form of God. The Greek word morphe means the essence, that which is most central, most essential, most vital to the being of any being. Christ was in the very form of God, essentially God, the image of the invisible God. Now, this entirely consists with and is consistent with the experience of Jesus and the ministerial confessions of Jesus. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And then we have this, John 10. I and the Father are one. But the word one is in the neuter gender. Not hes, but hen. Oh, the precision of the Holy Spirit. What's the difference? I and my Father are one in the masculine gender would be, we are one person. No, that wouldn't be correct. The neuter says, we are one God. One with the Father. My brethren, Jesus had to be God because sin is an infinite evil, and only a person of infinite value can atone for a sin which is of infinite wickedness. The wisdom of God was to foresee our contingency, to see what sin was and what sin would deserve, and before there was a sin, to provide a Savior for that sin, foreordained before the world began, and to make such a provision that he would be God. Now, I have to point out in this connection and on a practical note that this doctrine is most offensive to men. There is in this teaching something which greatly offends the natural mind, be that natural mind religious or non-religious, be it academic or be it non-academic. The idea of a Jesus who is God is the offense of all offenses. The Jews stumbled at it. The Greeks found it nonsense. And so do the modern scholars. Now, what do they say, these modern scholars, about Jesus Christ? I won't detain you, because our time is too precious to be wasted on these things. But in a word, David Strauss, a German scholar of the last century, he tells us that Jesus was a mythical Christ without miracles, and that the Gospels, if you please, are fictitious. Ernest Renan, a Frenchman, died 1892, wrote his Life of Jesus, tells us this, that Jesus is a fine humanitarian figure with wonderful lectures on the subject of love. Coming a little closer, we come to Albert Schweitzer, who died as late as 1965. He wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. In other words, they didn't know where he was to be found, so they set on foot an inquiry, a quest. Well, they still haven't found him, because Karl Barth, who died within our brief lifetime in 1968, Karl Barth was still hunting in the darkness, evidently, for the Messiah, the Son of God. And this was his definition of Jesus Christ. I quote him, "Jesus is the yes and the no of God." Hardly a luminous phrase, I would have thought. How different from the presentation of Scripture. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star." My friends, we are amused, and I am with you, inwardly amused at the madness of these scholars. But that is the tragedy of our times. Higher criticism has emptied the churches by removing Christ. And if you take away the jewel, who wants the rest? And that's what they've done. And that's why in Britain today, hardly one in ten goes near a church. God forbid it shall ever be so in this beautiful country of yours. But if liberal poison enters the pulpits there, here, as it is done there, the end product can only be the same. Peter tells us as much in the part of the reading that comes in chapter 2 that we had. "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now that looks to me like reprobation. I'm not here for a theological quarrel, and my sword is in my scabbard, but at the same time, it looks to me as though Peter is talking about a decree of reprobation. I leave that to your own judgment. I'm not going to be contentious, but it looks like that to me. What is clear is that Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Scripture, is offensive to the unbelieving mind. And my brethren, as I pass on, I make this remark. You and I are not called on in our ministries to remove the offense of the cross in our preaching. We may make the preaching as sweet as we can. We may make it as clear as we can. We may preach the loveliness of Christ with all the eloquence that our powers may command. But you cannot do what the scripture tells us here is inherent in the gospel. You cannot remove the offense of the cross. And that's what the false prophet always does. In the interest of more numbers, in the interest of human applause, in the interest of being thought scholarly in the academic circles where his magazine articles and his books may circulate in great libraries and amongst those who are forever adding footnote upon footnote upon other footnote and are praising one another that they know so much, if they want that sort of praise, then they must first of all remove the offense of the cross. You and I do it at the peril of our souls. We are called upon to present the whole Christ to men. The reprobate will hate it and gnash their teeth. But the elect will find it sweet and precious because there will be the echo within their souls that this is the kind of Savior sinners need, one who is God and can reconcile us therefore to the Father in all the richness of his glory. Now briefly, a second characteristic of the scriptural picture of the predestinated Jesus is that he is a true man. True human nature belongs to him. I do not wish to introduce complicated words, but then I'm speaking to a learned audience. You will forgive these too. When speaking of God in himself, without reference to the created order at all, we speak, of course, of the ontological Trinity. That is, God as he is in himself. God without respect to anything that he has made. God as he was before the world began. Those three adorable persons who should be the constant subject of our meditation, to whom we should lift our hearts each rising day, and who should occupy our closing thoughts as we lay our head upon our pillow at night. That God who gave us existence, the God in whose hand is our breath, and whose are all our ways, that ontological Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, concerning those three persons, the scriptures inform us, and classic theology conserves this teaching for us, that the Father has a distinct work. It is to eternally beget the Son. And the Son has a distinct work, eternally to be begotten of the Father. And the Spirit has a distinct work, eternally to proceed from the Father and from the Son. It will be a large part of our excited wonder in heaven to understand that, and perhaps even to see it, though the latter we cannot say with certainty. But certainly, the whole universe, when it beholds at last the glory of God, will be breathless with adoration when they see into this mystery of the three who are one and the one that is three. And it, to me, at any rate, it is the wonder of the gospel that in order to bring such worms of the earth to glory as we are, these three persons entered now in the decree and in the covenant, part of that decree, they entered into an arrangement or plan of salvation like this, that the Son subordinated himself to the Father. And the Spirit subordinated himself to the Son. That is almost the same as saying that to save your soul, there was a kind of change within God. Now, as soon as I say the words, I take them back. I haven't words to say what I wish to say. There is something like that. At least there is a temporary arrangement within the Godhead such that these three who are equal now arrange themselves in a special manner in what we refer to as the economic Trinity. The Father sending the Son coming into our nature, born of the Virgin. And of course, there must needs be a virgin birth, because if Jesus had been born in the ordinary way, he would have been in Adam's covenant. And therefore, he would have had the sin of Adam imputed to him, and he could not therefore have been the sinless Savior he is. The Bishop of Durham and those who with him scoff at the virgin birth do everything in their power to cut the vital sinews of everything which is essential to the eternal good of the souls of the people of God. And Jesus took our nature, but not a human person. What's the difference between nature and person? Well, nature is that which we have in common. Personhood is that which is individualized. And our Lord Jesus Christ did not take a human person, but he took human nature without the person. He took impersonal human nature and assumed it to himself. Furthermore, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans chapter 8, sinful flesh. That does not say he came in sinful flesh, but he came in the likeness. Now, what does that mean? Well, surely this. Perhaps an illustration is called for. In your country here, you have a place where the film stars live. We know it all as Hollywood. And in Hollywood, people generally are thought to be more handsome than the average, both men and women. The very handsomest of mankind, or some of them at any rate, come to a place like that. Now, in my illustration, let me suppose I could introduce your most handsome film stars to Adam and Eve, newly come from the hand of God, in pristine purity. And I am assured, and can assure you, the handsomest sinners who ever lived would shrink in self-loathing and feel themselves to be leprous from head to foot by comparison with the glory that would shine upon unsinning, original, innocent human nature and human beings. You and I are so used to dwelling among sinners, we forget how ugly sin has made us all. And here's the point I bring you to. What our Savior took was not this original appearance of our human nature. He did not come so trailing clouds of glory as to be most evidently distinct from all mankind. No, he came looking like the average man. He came looking like the man in the street, the Lord of glory, the transcendentally majestic Christ, so humble himself as to take upon him nature that looked like common clay. Just for a brief moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember, there was a little peep and a little disclosure of that essential majesty when Peter and the other disciples woke out of their slumbers and saw something which can only be described as a light brighter than the sun itself. What they saw was the essential Jesus. Jesus as he is, the Jesus as you will see him soon and give an account of your ministries and of your people and of your faithfulness and of the honesty and uprightness of your dealings with the souls of men. That Jesus they saw just for a brief moment. The curtains parted and they saw what he is. And then the curtains closed again, as though in this world our Lord was God walking in disguise amongst men. I do not know if the story is well known, but in ancient Greece there was the figure of Odysseus. He spent 10 years away from home, involved in the Trojan War. When the war was over, he took ship with his men and he sailed 10 years round the Mediterranean, having all manner of exploits. So 20 years passed, and his faithful wife Penelope all this time was pursued relentlessly by wretched suitors, seeking her hand in marriage, pleading that her husband was dead and would never return. But he did return, and in the story appeared as a beggar in rags, unrecognized by any, not even by his own son, not by his wife. And he dwelt amongst these suitors, spat at by them, loathed by them, cursed by them, with crumbs thrown at his feet to eat by them. Odysseus observed it all with patience. The end of the story, of course, was the denouement, the disclosure, and the consequent vengeance upon the enemy, and the consummation of his long-delayed love to his wife and his son. Do I see a parable in that? Oh, our blessed Christ, so hated in this world, like a beggar in rags. Wait till they see him coming on the clouds of heaven. There'll be a change in the opinions of men. The shares in the stock exchange will rise in men's estimation of Jesus, whom you preach in that hour, when they see that he is not that Galilean who was crucified in wretched misery and squalor, but rather the Lord of glory, predestinated to save a people out of this world. Then the wonderment of this world will grow when they see that it was for you, our Lord Jesus Christ, was made man. I like the words of Athanasius in the early church. He became what he was not, without ceasing to be what he was. I do not think you can improve on that statement. Now, before I close, I want to refer to a subject that I mentioned yesterday, and I do so briefly now, and aware of the time. Jesus Christ, of course, humbled himself in two ways in his love for us. He humbled himself to take on our nature. That was unspeakable humiliation. And all the more so when you think he took on nature forever. Now, would you not think that when our Lord came down, he would take our nature, die for us, and then discard our nature like a rag no longer needed, and then return in godhood without the association of that nature into his Father's presence and bosom? But no, he has kept our nature, and he has kept it, among other reasons, for this reason: that you might enjoy him in visible presence in the world to come. You will be able to touch him as Mary desired to do. You will be able to hold him. You will be able to address him. You will recognize manhood in him. And this is why men like Samuel Rutherford, we heard reference the covenanting days in the 17th century in the southwest of Scotland, none was greater than Samuel Rutherford, of course, as we well know. And this is what he would teach his people, to think of Jesus Christ. Christ is more than a savior. He is a husband. Our Lord is our husband. And that is why he requires of us love. It's not enough that we should have heads filled with books, and filled with knowledge, and filled with scholarship, and filled with all manner of doctrine. I hope we do, but that's not enough. Of course it's not enough. You know and I know it's not nearly enough. Thou hast left thy first love. And I would say to any man here who has come to this conference cold in his association with Jesus Christ, who feels none of that warmth of devotion to the Savior who died upon the cross for him, let this conference be the time, my friend, when you go aside in some quiet place and see God. There was a Welshman 100 and so many years ago, nearly 200 now. His name was Christmas Evans. He had been an eminent Baptist preacher in Wales. Scarcely any man was greater. He had seen revivals and blessings wherever he went in the Principality of Wales. But then he imbibed a doctrine called Sandemanianism. We needn't stay on it now. It was a kind of cold orthodoxy, not heresy. A cold, frigid orthodoxy. He lost his power. He lost his delight. For about 15 years, he went through the motions of being a minister. I think we know what that means. God forgive us. It's so easy to go through the outward motions, because the first thing that is lost always in the ministry are the secret things and the inward things and the delight in Christ. But the day came when Christmas Evans said to himself, I cannot go on in this poor dying way. And he came to a certain mountain, very famous in Wales, called the Caderidris. Arthur's Seat would be a translation, the Caderidris Mountain. And there he fell on his knees and he sought Christ and the communion with this great Son of God, predestinated to be our Lord. The tears began to flow. His heart began to melt. He grew warm. Hours passed. But when he rose from his knees, all that old power had come back. He felt it at once. As soon as he began to preach in the open air, the people felt it. They felt it, and they too rejoiced with unspeakable joy. My fear in our generation, my brethren, is that at this very point, we are so weak. Who among us will so consecrate his strength and time as that he will seek this experience of the power of Christ dwelling in him richly, so that the foolishness of preaching may prove once again to be the power of God to salvation? And when we shall rejoice in this conference in coming days, oh God grant it, not simply to talk to one another about edifying and glorious things, but to be able to tell each other such stories of what God has done, as that we will know that this was not the work of man, but of Christ dwelling in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, and congregations burgeoning from sea to sea, and his name glorified to the ends of the earth.